Good morning. A welcome not only from me, but also from God, our Heavenly Father, who always welcomes His children and the visitors to the places where His name is honored and lifted up, where we are challenged, if I can use the term, directed, another term, inspired, another term, to come close to Him, to stay close to Him, and to find the good things, the noble things, the things that not only help us, but help the entire world, even our neighbors, our family. As you know by now, the worship inspires me, the prayer inspires me, the music inspires me, our giving inspires me. So as we come to worship, everything that we do in this time space, if I can call it like that, it is worship. Our presence here, it's part of worship. Our songs or praises are part of worship. Our prayers are part of worship. The word, listening to the word, is part of worship. The giving, everything encompassing, it's the worship that we present before God. And I hope that every time when we meet to worship Him, we are all not only glorifying Him, bringing joy to His heart, if I can use the term, but also joy to our hearts as well. If you have been here last Sunday, I was led to talk about the centrality of the cross. And as I looked at it at the first glance or the first reading, I realized that there are many aspects that actually form or make the cross to be central to our salvation. So the cross is central to our salvation. That's the main idea. And as I tried to look into it, I found that the cross has at least three aspects. And last Sunday, we talked about the cross central to our salvation because it reflects or it is the power of God at work. So in the cross, there is a power of God at work for our salvation. And Paul, if you remember, was keen. And we find this especially from the first letter to Corinthians and the second letter, by the way. He was keen to proclaim Christ as crucified. That's the cross. Again, before I go on to make this mention, when I say the cross, I mean the cross event, which means Jesus dying on the cross. The cross for today, it's not the timber structure or metal or whatever. It's the event that took place there on the cross on that day. So for this morning, I would like to look at the cross as a reconciliatory event. So the cross played a part in the reconciliatory act of God that He started to work in the world. Before I do that, I'll read our passage for this morning. Again, I'll read it. We'll take some parts. We'll use some ideas or what Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, but also make use of other parts of Scripture. The passage that I'm going to read is Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6 to 11. We read, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." But this part we'll use, and I'll pray before we go on, saying, Heavenly Father, again to You belongs all the glory and honor. we are here with that thing in mind. And if somehow there are other thoughts that try to pop up, we pray that they might be kept low, kept to the ground, and the only one will raise, and that's to give you glory and honor. We are thankful for being able to do it. We are thankful for the comfort of this place. We are thankful for the safety of this place. We are thankful for the country in which we lived. So far, so good. We are thankful that you are looking out for your children. We are thankful for the resources that you are blessing us with. And we pray that whatever was offered here might indeed be a way of worshiping you, glorifying you, and acknowledging that you are a generous God. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we pray that through your word, we may become more mature, knowing what your heart for us is and how things work. We are gratefully thankful for you in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So now, I've got an introduction as I usually have. And the introduction is actually, the introduction comes from Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant, wrote the psalmist, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And of course, he gives some examples, but you have the picture, or the picture pops up in your mind about brothers, community of believers, maybe a whole neighborhood living in unity, living in harmony. How good it is for brothers to live in unity together. I could paraphrase, and actually I did it on my notes, I could paraphrase this verse saying, how good and pleasant it is when God and his people live together in unity and harmony. Amen? How good it is when God and his people live together in unity and harmony. Revelation chapter 21, starting with verse 1, it's going to come a time when indeed it's going to be good and pleasant and wonderful, because God will dwell with his people. God will be in the midst of his people. That a new heaven and earth that he's creating for us, and it's going to be wonderful. Don't you think so? It is. It's going to be wonderful. God in the midst of his people. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. The time indeed is coming. Things will be renewed, and we will live together. And that's in part the result of the reconciliation that took place on the cross. Because God will live in the midst of the people who will be, or who have been, reconciled to him. And that reconciliation comes through the work of Christ on the cross, through the cross. As part of still a little bit of an introduction, we'll talk about the reconciliation. Because I think we have another two aspects, and I'll mention and make use of them a little bit later. But I'll talk about the reconciliation, which I think it is the most important aspect of the reconciliation that took place on the cross, at the cross. And then we will explore two other aspects of this great act of God, which is so instrumental to our salvation, past, present, and the future. But we are still waiting to be saved, as Peter wrote in his letter. That will be the complete, final salvation, which we will experience being with God. Now we are saved in so many ways, and we have been saved by the act of God, having been given that status of children of God. So the reconciliation. The most important aspect of the reconciliation work at the cross, it's our reconciliation to God. That's the most important aspect of reconciliation. On the cross, at the cross, we were reconciled to God, or God was reconciling the world to him. Note, please, it is not our doing. It was not our idea. It was not our plan. It was God's plan. So he took the initiative. Now, in order to consider the subject of reconciliation, I have to address, and we have to address the question, Why was there a need for reconciliation? How did we get there? How did we get to a point or to a situation where we need, where we're human people, or where you and I, we needed to be reconciled? And I found, well, of course, we might be knowledgeable of what happened, but basically it starts with Genesis chapter 3. And what we find in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it's what usually it's termed the fall, and the mankind fallen. Adam and Eve had fallen. You know, all those titles of the movies that sometimes we read about. The Eden has fallen. Well, something like that, not get too creative. But Adam and Eve, through their disobedience, through their sin, had, I put it here, a broken fellowship. What once was a sweet fellowship, if you remember God taking time to be with the man, to be with Adam in the coolness of the day, and having that fellowship with his creation, that ended. The fall, the sin, have broken that fellowship. So we have there a broken fellowship. And any broken fellowship is in need of reconciliation, of addressing it and bringing it back to what it was before. Not only a broken fellowship, actually it developed to be a hostile situation where the two parties, say God, they become enemies, a hostile situation. And we have that reflected in the passage that I just read. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, wrote Paul, when we were still powerless. And if you read in, say, the next verse, verse 8, so remember, keep that word in mind, powerless. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners. We were not only powerless, but we were sinners. Christ died for us. Powerless and ungodly. All right. And what this means for us is that basically being powerless and ungodly basically means we couldn't do anything about it. We didn't have the means to mend that fellowship. We didn't had anything to do to mend that broken fellowship. It gets worse. Not only that we could not do anything, we didn't have any intention of doing anything. We didn't even think about doing anything to restore that broken fellowship. Because remember, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says about us that we all we fell short of God's glory. When we fell short of God's glory, that means any godly thought, any spiritual thought, any influence from God was, well, cut off. And this is the case of the sinners, basically. They are cut off from God, cut off from the glory of God. We are powerless and sinners and ungodly. All right. And that's the reason why I think God took the initiative. So it was a hostile situation. And let me read also Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The sinful mind, so the unreconciled person, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. See this word hostile, hostility. It's a hostility between the unreconciled person and God. It's a hostility. What about we have in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies. Again, the word is clear. We were enemies of God in your minds because of your evil behavior. So sin, to wrap it up, sin makes us enemies of God. Sin makes any person an enemy of God. So it's not only a broken fellowship. It's actually a hostile situation where there are enmity between man and God, between God and man. And it gets even worse. A dangerous situation, not only for this life, but for eternity. And the danger lies exactly in that thing. It is an eternal, dangerous situation, broken relationship. And hence, an unreconciled person cannot dream, cannot have hope, the hope that we had, that one day when we'll get to heaven, they can sing that song. It's not going to be a day for them like that. It's an eternal danger. So that's the need. This brought us to the need to be reconciled. And as I said, it wasn't for us. If we didn't have the intention, if we didn't take the first step, God did. So on the cross, at the cross, through the cross, we were reconciled to God. That's the most important part of the reconciliation that took place at the cross. We were reconciled to God. And we read Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Again, let me read, because I read it already, but let me read it again. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, to the cross, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? So he's clear that Paul looks at the cross as the act of reconciliation, looks at the cross, the place, the event, the means where we were reconciled to God. God looks at the cross and declares that the penalty for sin has been paid. God looks at the cross, if I believe, and declares that my debt, the wages that I should pay, so to use the term, has been paid. I'm free. I'm not a debtor anymore. Even more, he declares that, all right, you are my child. I'm his child. And so you. So everybody who approaches the cross and places the belief in it. So that penalty for our sin has been paid in full, and it gets better. Not only it was paid in full once for all. It was paid once for all. It's no need. We can't do anything else to improve our status. We cannot do anything on top of what God did. We cannot do it again. It was once for all in full. That's it. Settled. Done. Done deal. The broken fellowship is restored at the cross. The hostile situation is solved at the cross. And the dangerous situation is averted. We will live forever. We don't have to pay for what we have done. The result is wonderfully expressed, I think, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Remember this verse, it's a beautiful verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reconciliation, the process has ended. We are at peace. We are in good terms. And hence, to continue God's Paul's thought, we cry out, Abba, Father, because we are at peace with Him. The relationship is good. It's harmonious. Praise be the Lord. Praise be God for it. Let me now touch on another aspect of that reconciliation. So this was the most important aspect, us being reconciled to God. Not only we have been reconciled to God, but we also have been reconciled to one another. So that reconciliation at the cross with God results in us being reconciled to one another. I subtitle it The Great Divide. Let me tell you why. Initially, God chose the Jewish nation to be His people. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, but as for you, Moses speaks to the Jewish people, but as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of His inheritance as you now are. So God, in His grace, in His plan, in His wisdom, chose them to be His people. The favor, if we can call it like that, and indeed it was a favor, even Paul touches on it later on, they are great, he writes in Romans. The favor came with a responsibility to be the light of the world. God chose them not only to save them from Egypt, but also to have them as His people, so that His people will reflect, will shine on the world God's goodness and God's grace. To show God to the world, to show His grace, to show His holiness, to show His mercy, to show His justice. They were called to be that sort of people, to reflect God to the world. They failed. In that regard, they failed. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 23, they came in, the prophet complains, expressing God's heart, they came in and took possession of it, of the land, but they did not obey you or follow you, your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all that disaster upon them. So they took possession of the land, God kept His promise, and here they failed to reflect God to the world, to the point of becoming a disgrace, actually, for God. Paul puts it this way, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But it became so bad that when you mentioned the name, or when you, when someone found that you are Jewish, God's name is being blasphemed in the Gentile world. But while they failed in what they ought to do, they retained the pride of being God's people. We are God's people. Even in Jeremiah's time, remember there was a cry, this is God's temple, this is God's temple, this is God's temple, believing that if they say that, if they stay close, they'll be saved. There was no salvation for them. They'll be sacked. Why? Because they failed in what they had to do. They retained that pride of being God's people, and the world thus was divided between us and them. Here I want to get. The world has been divided between us and them, between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, a great divide. And remember, even in our Lord's time, in our Lord's time, the Pharisees, who were the radical group of keeping the law, they had nothing to do with the Gentiles. They had actually nothing to do with the sinners of their own people. And Jesus had to go this way to get where He wanted, because they didn't go through the Samaritan villages. They were the Gentiles. They were the unclean people. You don't touch them. You don't have anything to do with them. It is us versus them. It is the Jews versus the Gentiles. Great divide. Great wall. That wasn't God's intention. That wasn't the God's intention. Ultimately, God had on His mind the whole world. The proof? John 3:16. For God, the world. It doesn't say God loved the Jewish people, so He gave His Son. God loved the world. Jesus came for the whole world, not for a particular people. It's not me to promote these things. On the cross, the great divide has been abolished. No long, it's a while ago. A while ago, the Berlin Wall was demolished. If you remember, a great divide that divided the West from the East, Germany, it came down. On the cross, the great wall between us and them, the great wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, has been demolished, done away with. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we read this. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the wall, the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the law with His commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Both of them are reconciled to God, Jews and Gentiles, on the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. There's no more wall. There's no more dividing wall. Why? Because the kingdom of God is kingdom of God, made of people, of believers, that God chooses, no matter what race they are, Jewish or not Jewish. It's God's kingdom. Because on the cross, the great divide, the great wall was demolished. Of course, we could say some more things about it, but this comes from the scriptures, and Paul is explicit about it. There's no difference. And I think I touched on it just shortly, saying that whoever finds himself or herself at the cross, there's no difference. At the foot of the cross, let's say now, even though we can't be there because it happened 2,000 years ago, but when it comes to the cross, we are all equal. There's no difference. And there's no favoritism. At the cross, we are all in need. At the cross, in the sense, we are all sinners in need of God's grace. So this is the second aspect of the reconciliation that took place on the cross, is between us, and not only between us, in the church. Remember, 1 Corinthians is about that unity that has to be in a church, that was broken unity. Why? Because it's one Lord, one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, so one gospel. Well, it should be unity. It's another aspect. Let's look at another aspect of the reconciliation that took place on the cross, and I called it the great curse. The great curse. Again, we have to start in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, with the fall. And if you remember, not only Adam and Eve were cursed, what else happened? The earth was cursed because of them. Their sin had repercussions, if I can call it ripples, and even the earth was cursed because of them. Just the weeds and that sort of stuff that grows, doesn't matter if you want it or not, it is hard to get rid of it. But the earth was cursed by the sin. And on the cross, another reconciliation or another aspect of reconciliation was happened is that hostility, that burden that was placed on earth, I believe it will be removed. And I'll have to argue that. And I'll argue it from Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And not only verse 19, but other verses as well. The earth, and I say, Paul says, indeed the whole creation eagerly awaits. Eagerly awaits for the Son of God to be revealed. And of course, here we talk about the things that will happen at the end, when the new earth, new heavens, the new Jerusalem will be happening. Indeed, the whole creation awaits eagerly the liberation day, and the creation expects to be liberated, if you remember the passage, from the decay that has been subjected to be renewed to withstand an eternity. And the passage that alludes to this reconciliation between God and the whole creation is Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ. Remember, God was pleased to have that fullness in Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. This is an encompassing expression. All things, I think it means all things. Everything that there is will be reconciled to God. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, the cross is there, shed on the cross. So these passages, these words give me the right, if I can use it like that, to propose to you that one aspect of reconciliation that took place on the cross was this liberation of the of God's creation from decay. And we know that we are passing away. Not only us, everything that's around us, it's passing away. If you have read certain articles or maybe learned at school, the whole world is subjected to the second law of thermodynamics, which means fading away, withering or fizzing away. And after a certain time, things will just, say, disappear. The entropy will kick in. Or actually, it's at work all the time. And let us think, if I am to live forever, how can I live forever on an earth that doesn't last forever? Okay. So if I live forever, how can I live on an earth that doesn't last forever? After some, I don't know, a million years, because forever is more than 1 million years, theoretically, the earth disappears. Boop. Well, how am I live to live forever if the new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem doesn't exist forever? Hence, the new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, it's the new creation of God that's eternal. All right? It's eternal. And this has been accomplished on the cross by Jesus through his body. We can see now that the reconciliation that took place on the cross, it's much broader than what we thought it is. With God, one to another, but it's much more. The whole creation is involved in it. On the cross, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, God reconciled to himself all things. All things. That brings me to the conclusion, to the end. The cross is a reconciliatory event, a peace bringer event. And such, the cross is central to our salvation. Because by being reconciled, actually, and if I'm not wrong, let me read verse 10. If I can have verse 10 from chapter 5 again on the screen, let me read it again and see what's there. For if when we were God's enemy, we know already this, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Can you see a connection between a reconciliation and salvation? Can you see a connection? Which comes first? Reconciliation. So because of the reconciliation that took place on the cross, our salvation is a done deal, if I can use this term. Because of the fact that we've been reconciled on the cross, and that's why we could say that the cross is central to our salvation. The cross is central to our salvation. I think that's it. I was looking for some more, but it's not some more. So this is the conclusion, actually, and I hope that we have been, or we are now aware of the power of God that worked through the cross, having accomplished all these things. It's more to come, because we have another two subjects to cover about the centrality of the cross. So I'll invite you to come again next Sunday and the Sunday after to see the other two. That doesn't seem to fine to remember them right now, but I remember the last one, the cross as a sanctifying event. Now I remember the next Sunday one, the cross as a liberating event. So this is another two aspects of what the cross means for us as Christians. Well, after saying this, all the glory and honor belongs to God, and we can be encouraged by the fact that what he has done it good, and he has done it once for all. We are in his hands. For this reason, if not for others, friends, he deserves our worship. He deserves our service. To him be the glory and honor forever. Amen.